You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I'll read the chapter and then our focus will be on verses 5 to 9, the appointment of elders. A bit of a review. We looked at that topic not too long ago when we were in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas went back through the various cities where they had preached and planted churches. They appointed elders in every city. So we did an excursus and looked at the qualifications for elders. So a lot of overlap tonight, as I said, a lot of review. Beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We pray for elders in our own midst, Lord God. We see the qualifications here. We certainly see needs for these. And we pray that you and your grace and your kindness would provide for us. Provide elders for the church in Surrey and for the work in Vernon. And God, for all the churches that are lacking in this important area. We pray, Father, that you would raise men up, that you would fit and qualify men, that you would call men into gospel ministry, into service. And Father, we pray that as a result of that, the word could go forth even more so, and that many more people would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, forgive us for all of our sins. Wash us in that precious blood of the Lamb and fill us with your Spirit now. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this particular passage is similar and parallel to what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 to 7. Remember that Timothy was a ministerial associate of Paul, and Timothy was in Ephesus. And while Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul wrote to him, 1 and 2 Timothy, and told him to examine men for eldership, and he provided a list of qualifications. So he had a mature work in Ephesus and a need for elders. Well, this is an immature work in Crete, and there is this need for elders. So I want to look first at the purpose of Titus's ministry in Crete, according to verse 5, and then secondly, the appointment of elders in Crete in verses 6 to 9. But in the first place, notice the purpose of Titus's ministry. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So the Apostle Paul, or the language here indicates that the Apostle Paul was on the island of Crete, that he had engaged in evangelistic activity, no doubt with Titus, but for reasons unknown, Paul had to leave Crete. And so he leaves Titus in charge of this particular thing. And so Titus's pastoral sort of duty is to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Now, when churches are just planted, there's a lot of work. There's a lot of structure, a lot of stability, a lot of order, a lot of discipline that needs to be instituted with reference to the people of God. This was a pioneer work as well. The scholars and the commentators say that Crete was not really affected with Hellenization. In other words, Greek culture didn't permeate Crete as predominantly as it did in other places. So they were an uncivilized people. Lying at times was looked at as virtuous. When Paul says concerning the sort of overarching sins with reference to Cretans in verses 12 and 13, he says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." In other words, it was a situation that was a bit crude. It was a bit sort of frontier-ish. And now Titus has to go about in the various cities and appoint elders in those cities. Now, as we look at the text, it could be read in one of two ways. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, that is, appoint elders in every city." But I don't think that's it. I think the appointment of elders is one aspect of what Titus needs to set his hand to, but as well, putting other things in order. In other words, when you install elders, that doesn't mean everything is perfect. It doesn't mean everything is hunky-dory. So Titus would have many tasks. The appointment of elders would assist him to continue to propagate the truth and to make sure that the churches were functioning in a proper order. When we look at this particular passage as well, we see that elders are not essential to the existence of the church. There can be a church without elders. That's the situation that obtained at this particular time. There were already churches in the cities on the island of Crete, but they had no elders. So elders are not essential for the being of the church. Elders are essential, however, for the well-being of the church. We need men that are devoted to the word and doctrine laboring among us. And so while they're not essential so that there may be a church, they are nevertheless a great gift by Christ for the church to instruct and to set things aright. Now, also as we look at this particular statement, when he says, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you," go back for just a moment to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, a passage I've already referred to, but one we ought to examine as well. Acts chapter 14 at verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now there's a certain approach to church leadership, or a certain approach to ecclesiology, which would indicate that elders are appointed by other elders. And in this instance, it sounds like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas just appointed elders, that there was no sort of combination between the apostles, or Titus in this situation, and the people of God. I think the overarching sort of trajectory of Scripture is that the people of God are involved. It's not just Titus finding people and appointing them as elders, but it's Titus working alongside of the various churches and congregations so that they can commend men to Titus, and then once that process is fulfilled, then those men are appointed. Similar to what we saw this morning in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Timothy had a good reputation. The people of God in the various cities in that particular region spoke well concerning Timothy. Therefore, Paul wanted to take him along. So it isn't the case that Titus or any body of men have the absolute authority just to go and appoint elders in whatever churches they deem. The church of Christ is involved. I think that our confession of faith rightly reflects the various strands of biblical thought concerning the appointment of elders in the church. 26:9 says, "The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. In other words, the church is involved. That's why when we select elders and deacons, we have a church vote. That's what the common suffrage of the church is. And then it goes on to indicate solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. So it's not Pope Titus on the island of Crete just marching from city to city and appointing whomever he deems as a pastor or elder or bishop in the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is the people of God voicing to Titus and others that these men are good men, these men are solid men, these are faithful men, and then there is that combination. So the common suffrage of the church led by presbyters or elders, and then ultimately a vote, an extension of the hand, so that we collectively affirm the men that is going to labor in the word and doctrine over us. Now, secondly, let's look at the appointment of elders in Crete in verses 6 to 9. I think the last time we covered this material in 1 Timothy 3, I mentioned that the New Testament uses three terms synonymously. Those terms are elder, presbyter. The other term is bishop or overseer, which is episkopos. And then there is a third term, which is poimen, and that simply means shepherd. And so elder slash overseer slash pastor are all terms applied to the one office in the church whose primary orientation is government and preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the qualifications for elders, but it doesn't call them elders, it calls them bishops, according to 1 Timothy 3:1. But later on in chapter 5 at verse 17, the apostle says, honor those elders with double honor who labor in the word and doctrine. So bishop or overseer, I think we're all, as Protestants, a little bit more comfortable with the terminology overseer versus bishop. Bishop sort of conjures up images of Roman Catholicism and the big hats that the bishops wear in Roman Catholicism, but that is what bishop means. It is episkopos. We also translate it as overseer. So presbyter, overseer, and pastor, three terms which speak of the same office. You see that here in Titus. Notice in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And then verse 7, for a bishop or for an overseer must be blameless. He has not shifted direction. He doesn't start off with elders and now move into bishops. No, he is referring to the same office with these different terms. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, a passage we looked at this morning. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops or episkopos or episkopoi, the plural form, to shepherd, there's that poimen, there's that pastor word, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. But notice in verse 17 in chapter 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he's addressing the elders of the church and he calls them overseers, and he says their function or their job is to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So it's important that we understand that. There's not four, three, five offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are two offices that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elder slash overseer slash pastor. That's the last time I'm going to do that. And then deacon, okay? We've got pastors and we've got deacons. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have apostles. We don't have prophetesses. We don't have female apostles. We don't have any of that stuff. We have pastors and deacons in the context of the church until our blessed Lord Jesus returns. Now notice the qualifications as the apostle gives it. He speaks first concerning the characteristics, the qualities, the virtues that a man must have. And then secondly, he speaks concerning his giftedness. So the characteristics are described in verses 6 to 8, and then the giftedness is described in verse 9. Now, when we look at the characteristics, we can further sort of narrow that down to two main categories. First, his domestic faithfulness, and then secondly, his personal faithfulness. We saw the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, this isn't something that all of us shouldn't be aspiring after. In other words, every Christian, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a boy, whether you're a girl, all of us should take that list of qualifications for elders and try to be those things. We should all seek to be blameless. If we're in a relationship, we all ought to be one woman man or one man women. We ought to be faithful and express sexual fidelity. We ought to be just. We ought to be holy. We ought to be the various things that the apostle describes here. But in terms of eldership, we only bring those men into the eldership who have exemplified or demonstrated some degree of competence in each of these areas. In other words, they're not the holiest man on the face of the earth, but rather they're faithful men. And that's how the qualifications need to be understood. So with reference to elders, they must demonstrate, they must have shown proven ability in these areas, not only the characteristics, but also in terms of the giftedness. So let's look at the elder's domestic faithfulness. Notice he must be blameless. This is an overarching concern. It's used twice by the apostle here. It's used also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Calvin comments on blamelessness. He says, when he says that a bishop must be blameless, he does not mean one who is exempt from every vice, for no such person could at any time be found. In other words, he doesn't mean, as Calvin says, that there's no sin in the man, because we'd never have elders. We would never have elders if it was the case that blamelessness meant perfection. That's not what it means. He goes on to say, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. He means, therefore, that he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. Now again, that's going to be difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 3 must maintain a good testimony with those who are outside. A faithful minister of the gospel ought to cut his grass. A faithful minister of the gospel ought to pay his taxes. He ought to be on time. He ought to be worthy of respect to that degree. But if he is a faithful minister and people actually know what he's about, there will be some enmity. There may be some animosity from those who are without. So we need to make sure that we're careful with reference to that as well. A good testimony with those who are outside of the church is requisite, but at the same time, there will always be those outside of the church that aren't fans of pastors. Now notice secondly, in terms of the domestic faithfulness, the elder must be the husband of one wife. Now the verse here, the 6 to 7a, assumes the elder will be married and have children. It doesn't demand it. In other words, Paul assumes what was typically the case for men of this age living in a particular area at this time. It doesn't demand that elders are married, and it doesn't demand that elders have children, but it assumes for the most part that within the context of churches, the faithful men or faithful men will be married and they will have children. So it cannot be the case that if a man isn't married, he can't be an elder. I do not hold that position. I certainly think it's helpful for a man who is in the eldership to be married because he understands some things that perhaps a single man doesn't always have. But even then, it's not necessary that a man be married in order to serve as an elder. But with reference to what Paul says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. I shared with you the various views. Some suggest that this demands that the elder must be a married man. I don't think that's what it demands. Others say the elder must only have had one wife for his entire life. In other words, if she dies, he is not free to remarry, and if he does, then he cannot be an elder. I don't think that is taught, because when a woman dies, a man is free to remarry, and that doesn't disqualify him from eldership. A third position is that the elder must not be a polygamist. Polygamy was practiced. When we read our Bibles, we certainly see that. We tell our children and we teach our children, one husband, one wife, depending on where you're at in that spectrum. If you're a man, you have one wife. If you're a woman, you have one man. And then they read their Bibles and they see all these kings and they see these various people having a multiplicity of wives. Well, brethren, the intention by God from the beginning was one man and one woman forever. That was the intention by God in creation. Polygamy is regulated so that the innocent parties aren't abused or victimized, but nevertheless, it is not the optimum plan. But not only, I don't believe that's the only prohibition involved. I think the text simply means the elder is to be faithful in marriage and sexual matters. He must express or exhibit and display sexual fidelity in the context of his own marriage and in the context of wherever he finds himself. We might say faithful and true to one woman or a one woman man. That's literally the language, a one woman man. When Paul is dealing with widows in the book of Timothy, he tells him not to put a widow on the list unless she's been a one-man woman. In other words, she has been faithful, she has expressed fidelity in her marriage, and she has a good reputation for that. Now, in terms of this definition or expression, this does exclude polygamy, concubinage, homosexuality, or other sexually promiscuous indulgence. Again, this is something we all ought to be pursuing. Elders must display it. It must be demonstrable. Notice in the third place, in terms of the domestic faithfulness, the elder must have faithful children. Now, this particular word that the apostle uses can be translated as believing. We might read it, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having believing children. And so some have said that a man cannot serve in the eldership unless his children are converted. I think that goes beyond the text. I think a comparison with 1 Timothy chapter 3 sheds light on this. In 1 Timothy 3:4, he says, having his children in submission with all reverence. I think that the way the New King James translates this particular word is correct. He has faithful children. Specifically, they are not accused or accusable of dissipation or insubordination. I think that's the emphasis. That's the way we ought to interpret it. Because we cannot demand that a person has converted children. We can demand that a person has controlled children. In fact, John Gill makes that observation. He says, for by faithful children cannot mean converted ones or true believers in Christ. For it is not in the power of men to make their children such. And their not being so can never be an objection to their being elders if otherwise qualified. I think when you compare the two passages, I think faithful is better. The idea is that if he's got children and they're still under his control and authority, they must be under his control and authority. It doesn't mean they'll be perfect. It means that they're going to have their issues like all children do, but the father is on top of it. He is dealing with it. He is seeking to exercise discipline and love and nurture to try to help his children. He goes on to say, Gill does, at most the phrase can only intend that they should be brought up in the faith, in the principles, doctrines, and ways of Christianity, or in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So in terms of his domestic faithfulness, he must be blameless, he must be sexually faithful to his wife, and he must have faithful children. And then notice the reason that Paul gives at the beginning of verse 7. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. I think that is the reason for that domestic faithfulness, and I think a quick look at 1 Timothy 3 will help us to understand better what he is doing here. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he does the same things there. He highlights domestic faithfulness, and he highlights personal faithfulness. But specifically in verse 4, notice what he says. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now note the parenthetical statement. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So the man is tasked with ruling his own house, but he's also tasked with functioning as a steward in the house of God. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If he cannot successfully manage 10-year-olds, how is he going to manage the people of God in the context of the church of God? If he's happened to been blessed by God with, say, 5 or 7 or 10 or 15 kids, and he can't manage them, then likely he's not going to be able to manage effectively in the context of the church. But the language that Paul uses reflects this. He rules his own house. He is a steward in the house of the living God. Now, we use the language of rule and govern when we speak of elders, but we need to make sure we don't load those terms with authoritarianism or tyranny. In other words, the eldership is always ministerial. The eldership always functions under the authority of Jesus Christ relative to the Word of God. The minister's rule, the minister's government, the minister's leadership is based upon the Word of God. Insofar as he accurately preaches and teaches, he is leading, he is providing government, he is providing that rule. So going back to Titus, I believe that's the connection. He deals with the domestic faithfulness in terms of the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And then he gives us a reason for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He is a steward of the living and true God, and that will be exemplified in the way that he conducts himself in his house. If he conducts himself faithfully in the context of his own house, then he is to be considered for the office of elder in the life of the church. Now he moves to the elder's personal faithfulness. He gives five vices and six virtues that he must exemplify. The vices he must avoid. In the first place, notice in verse 7, after as a steward of God, not self-willed. This is the death of the eldership. The church is not the elder's church. We oftentimes say that. We say, oh, my church. But I think we all agree that we're not saying, it's my church. You might say that. Oh, come and visit my church. Nobody ever interprets that as you say, it's mine, I own it. No, the church is the Lord's. The church is God's house. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we are to comply with God's will for his house. So you see that a self-willed man is an obstacle in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A self-willed man is an irritant. A self-willed man is a bad thing in an eldership. The word simply means self-willed, stubborn, or arrogant. Towner says that the root is a fundamental selfishness that compels one to ride roughshod over others in the effort to satisfy oneself. The eldership differs in, you know, from many other careers. There's not this self-fulfillment and realization. It's the reality that we are serving the living and true God and his people. That ought to be the orientation of a faithful elder. Secondly, the elder must not be quick-tempered. Again, these are all things we should be pursuing. These are all things we should say, well, I'm not an elder, so I can blow my stack. I'm not an elder, so I can scream at people when I drive down Yale Road. I'm not an elder, so I get... No, that's not it. We should all pursue, by the grace of God, not to be quick-tempered. There's a particular... I mean, the Proverbs are filled with it, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for the emphasis with reference to elders in terms of not being quick-tempered. Notice in verse 23, 2 Timothy 2, 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Boy, I think that text could be preached on to a whole host of people in this social media age. I think so many people engage in that very thing. We are told to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. I mean, that is not the prevailing wisdom of today. I mean, at least as I observe it, hey, there's strife, there's a problem, there's something to deal with. Let's jump on and jump into the fray. Well, the apostle says with reference to elders, and I think elders and their online conduct ought to be sanctioned if they violate God's holy law. If elders are self-willed or elders are filled with rage or anger or vehemence at others, no, there's definitely room for healthy debate, for interchange, for dialogue. But there are some people that lose it online. If they lose it online, that reflects on them. That is indicative of something defective in their character. But here he says, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Back to our text in Titus chapter 1. We see thirdly, in terms of a vice he must avoid, the elder must not be given to wine. Again, that is stated in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is overarching concern in Scripture that you're not given to it. You're not possessed by it. You are not governed by it. The Bible forbids, prohibits, and condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't forbid, prohibit, or condemn a moderate use of alcohol. And so the elder needs to have self-control when it comes to this. Fourth, he must not be violent. He must not be a giver of blows. I mean, imagine that. You get out of line and your pastor smacks you. That would be a really tough kind of a church to be a part of. But I don't think it's just the physical. You know, there's bullying. We hear a lot about bullying today. I mean, we were bullied when we were kids too. I remember being bullied. Somebody knocked me off my bike one time and took my bike, and I told my big brother, and he went out there the next day to, you know, try to render some judgment or justice upon that guy. We never saw him again. But there's always been bullying. But there is a kind of a guy that bullies people. Now, he might not be a giver of physical blows. He might not actually hit you. But if he's bullying you, if there's some sort of spiritual abuse involved, those are the kinds of guys we try to keep out of the eldership. If you're that sick, twisted, and warped that you bully the people of God, there is not a place for you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a horrible character defect and one that needs to be rejected wholesale. A fifth vice he must not be is greedy for money. Acts chapter 20, Paul by example, I didn't covet any man's silver or gold. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the opponents of Christ, the opponents of the church, think that godliness is a means of gain. They want to profit by it. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter cautions men from serving in the eldership who are doing it out of a desire for money. Not that elders shouldn't be paid, but they shouldn't be seeking riches in the gospel ministry. George Knight summarizes the emphasis on these vices. He says, in this list of five vices, Paul has singled out ways in which one may be gripped and controlled by the different sins of self. He mentions pride, anger, and desire for drink, dominance, or wealth. Being controlled by any of these disqualifies a man from the position of overseer, one who leads others by serving as God's steward. I think that's a great way to summarize the emphasis there on Paul's telling him what vices elders must avoid. But then he goes on to highlight the virtues that he must exemplify, and they're basically just the opposite. And they're basically things that all of us, again, should be in pursuit of. The elder must be hospitable. Romans chapter 12, we're to be hospitable to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're to be hospitable to one another. Again, that's for every Christian, but an elder must have demonstrated some degree of ability with reference to hospitality. Secondly, the elder must be a lover of what is good. Some suggest good men or just a general sense of what is good. I think Philippians 4:8 gives us some information on what it means to be a lover of good. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the elder is a lover of what is good. He thinks about those sorts of things. Third, in terms of a virtue, he must exemplify sober-mindedness. I referred to this morning. Not only was Paul a brilliant man theologically, not only did Paul really understand the Old Testament, and especially when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, who was the hermeneutical key to open up for Paul that Old Testament, but Paul also had wisdom. Paul also had common sense. Paul also had the ability to think a few steps ahead, and I think those are great gifts with reference to an elder, and I think that's encompassed by this statement. The elder must be sober-minded. This speaks to good judgment, discretion, and common sense. Those kinds of things, those kinds of characteristics are crucial with reference to gospel ministry. The fourth virtue he must exemplify is that the elder must be just. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is also known as James the Just. He was a righteous and a godly and a faithful man. And some make the distinction and they want to make sure that we understand that just here doesn't mean in the first place justified by faith, but rather it means just in terms of his orientation. I think it encompasses both. No man is just in his orientation unless he has been justified freely by God's grace first. And so this justness does speak not only to the imputation of the act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith alone, but just conduct carried out by the elder. He's not imbalanced. He's not able to be bought. He's not able to be, you know, thrown off guard based on the prevailing arguments, but rather he is a just man. A fifth virtue he must exemplify is the elder must be holy. And this means devout, pious, and pleasing to God. Devout, pious, and pleasing to God. Again, he's got a religious orientation. These things are not just a position. They're not just something he does, but he loves Jesus. He loves the Word of God, and he wants to do these things in a manner that is consistent with that Word. And then the last statement is the elder must be self-controlled. Self-controlled. And again, I hope none of you are going, wow, I can't believe God wants elders that look like this. Of course God wants elders that look like this, because this is what all of us should look like, and this is what ought to be manifested in those men that we consider for the eldership. One particular lexicon states it this way in terms of self-control. It means complete self-mastery, controlling all passionate impulses, and keeping the will loyal to the will of God. And then I add, the word also implies balanced judgment and the avoidance of rash behavior. The elder is to be stable, circumspect, self-restrained, and clear-headed. Have you ever heard of those guys that are ready, fire, aim guys? They're not good elders. We need to aim and then fire. You don't fire and then aim. You always aim first and then you fire. A little gun safety here for the 6 o'clock hour in the Free Grace Baptist Church. Ready, fire, aim. People are brash. They don't think. They just do. And then they have to sort of go back and clean everything up. It's much better to aim it and then fire, to think through it, to ponder and reflect before you act. Now, that could be exasperating if it takes an elder forever to ever make decisions. So there's got to be a nice balance there. Not rash, not quick, not hasty, but not forever either. I have a dear brother that I've often thought in terms of, you know, movement. The longer it took, the holier it was. I'm not convinced of that either. But the rashness and the quickness with the trigger, those things are not good fits in the eldership. So in terms of the domestic faithfulness and personal faithfulness, those are the characteristics that a man must demonstrate before he is admitted into the eldership of the church. But then notice secondly, by way of the larger category, his giftedness. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now this is answerable or consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember the qualifications for elders there. He must be able to teach. Now I want to make sure I qualify that. Doesn't mean that every elder will preach every sermon at a church. But it does mean that every elder ought to be able, in private and in public, to set forth the truth of God's word. He doesn't need to be Charles Spurgeon. He doesn't need to be John Calvin. He doesn't need to have the ability to have a homiletically perfect and consistent three-point sermon that takes 40 minutes and everybody's happy and well-fed. That's not what it means. But he must be able to teach the word of God. That's his primary focus. That's the orientation. That's the way that he leads. That's the way that he governs. That's the way that he rules. So Paul sets forth a requirement and a responsibility in verse 9. The requirement, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, you do not even consider a man for eldership who has not been taught the word of God. A man who doesn't have, not a comprehensive understanding of all things Bible and theology, but he certainly needs to have a degree of understanding. He certainly needs to have been taught apostolic truth and doctrine. He needs to be able to assimilate, to let that affect his heart and mind, to ruminate upon it, and it should indeed affect the way that he conducts himself. Calvin says, this is the chief gift in a bishop who is elected principally for the sake of teaching. For the church cannot be governed in any other way than by the word. So remember, when we use the language of rule, lead, govern, it's always according to the word. The pastors are ministers. They are ministerial. It's not a magisterium. It's not a top-down, but rather they function under Christ to do the particular task that Christ called them to in a ministerial capability or ability to encourage the people of God. He goes on to say, he wishes that a bishop should hold it fast so as not only to be well instructed in it, but to be constant in maintaining it. I mentioned Spurgeon when we looked at the qualifications the last time. Spurgeon says, brethren, if you are not theologians, you are in your pastorates just nothing at all. You may be fine rhetoricians and be rich in polished sentences, but without knowledge of the gospel and aptness to teach it, you are but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. So the responsibility of the man of God, the responsibility of those considered for eldership, they must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. This assumes not maybe a 3-year seminary degree, graduate level, master's of divinity, but there has been training. The man has been taught. He has learned the rudiments, the foundational principles of Christianity. He may not have everything all worked out. He may have some issues in his theology that need to grow for sure. But the gospel, the Trinity, justification by faith, we shouldn't consider men for eldership that don't have competence in those areas. Because as Spurgeon says, and he's right, brethren, if you are not theologians, you are in your pastorates just nothing at all. So the requirement is that he's been trained and taught, that he has assimilated true doctrine, but now notice the responsibility, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So his responsibility is to hold fast that faithful word as he has been taught, so that by sound doctrine, that which he has assimilated, he can now edify the people of God, and he can now rebuke the non-people of God. That's the twofold emphasis of the apostle with reference to Titus on Crete, and that holds today in our situation. Calvin said the pastor ought to have two voices, one for the gathering of the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And that is Paul's point in Titus chapter 1 at verse 9. And intriguingly, that's how the rest of the letter will proceed. When he speaks of this rebuking those who contradict, he moves immediately into verses 10 to 16 to deal with those who contradict. The word of God is able to silence them. But with reference to edifying, encouraging, and exhorting the people of God, that's chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. So Paul not only demands the responsibility of elders in verse 9, but he demonstrates it in the way that he pens this letter. The word of God is able to refute the heretics, and the word of God is able to edify the people of God, and that is precisely what we're looking for when it comes to elders. They don't have to be the best preachers. They don't have to be the most winsome characters. They don't have to be the most gregarious. They don't have to be the most popular. They have to be faithful. They have to follow the line with reference to these qualifications and with reference to what God's word stipulates in terms of holding fast sound doctrine and being able with sound doctrine to both edify and shut down those who contradict. In conclusion, I'm simply going to rehearse what I rehearsed last time because I think this is a most important subject and one that we as a church definitely need to get our minds and our hearts wrapped around. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest so that we will have a functioning plurality of elders. Whenever you look in the New Testament, it's typically elders, plural. is not simply one man. It's always, not always, but there is a consistency with reference to a plurality of elders, and that is requisite in our particular context. So with reference to the qualifications, we should not only pray for an increase of laborers, we should know these qualifications. It's not a popularity contest. It's not because a guy is good out there in the world, therefore he'll be good in here in the church. Now, a lot of times that does happen, but not always so. And so we can't use that metric as a sort of overarching theme. As well, the church should insist that men who aspire to office meet the qualifications. In other words, if somebody says, boy, I'd like to be an elder, well, you need to study 1 Timothy 3, you need to look at Titus chapter 1, you need to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and then there's some good places in the book of Acts. You should familiarize yourself with what the eldership is all about because you have to meet these qualifications. We're not going to just rubber stamp a man into the office of elder in the context of the church. We're not going to just make it a contest where one guy gets more votes than the other guy. That is not the way to proceed when we have a list of objective qualifications that men must meet. And then as well, the church should exclude any and all who do not meet the qualifications. Brethren, this is tough. This is hard. Take it from one who has a bit of experience. Telling a good man that he's not necessarily qualified at that particular time isn't always an easy pill for people to swallow. People want to serve the Lord. That's great. People should want to serve the Lord. But just because one wants to serve the Lord doesn't mean he should necessarily as an elder. And so we have to take the qualifications seriously and not sort of modify it, not sort of tailor it, not sort of manipulate it so we can let these brothers in. Nope, that's not our calling. Our calling is to proceed in obedience to the written word of the living God. And then the church should install biblically qualified men into the office of elder. Again, there is a testing period involved, but it shouldn't be 5 years. We have needs. We ought to, by God's grace, when we find men, put them into the office. Now, with reference to men who aspire, I think it is imperative for them to consider that church membership is absolutely crucial. And by that, I don't just mean you're a member of a church. Maybe I should phrase it this way. Biblical churchmanship is absolutely crucial. In other words, men shouldn't function as elders if they're not good churchmen. If they don't make it to church 5 out of 10 times. If they're always late. If they're not about serving brethren and loving brethren. If they consistently walk by trash in the parking lot. Now again, you may think that's odd, but if a man is too high and mighty to reach over and pick up a piece of trash, he's not a minister, a servant, one who gets his hands dirty for the cause of God and truth. Churchmanship is absolutely crucial. My personal commitment is I would not consider a man for eldership who had not demonstrated good, faithful, biblical churchmanship. That means showing up, being present, doing the things that God calls you to do in that particular sphere. Remember Jesus' words. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. If he's not faithful in little, why would we give him much? I know it's pretty common, at least in the United States military, when you messed up, you typically got promoted. They didn't know how to deal with people, so they'd promote you up the way to get rid of you or to get you out of their sort of purview. You mess up and you move up. And I would imagine that government operates that way, at least from the few representatives I've observed. They don't seem to be the best and the brightest. So we don't want to ever make it the case that if a man is not faithful in little, we're going to put him as faithful in much. The man should maintain a consistent devotional life. The man should faithfully attend the public means of grace. The man should love and serve the brethren. The man should be supportive of the mission and ministry of the church. And the man should be faithful in little things. You might think, oh, Butler, you're reading more into this than needs to be. No, I think it's the little things that exemplify or demonstrate or highlight what a man is about. And if he doesn't have that orientation, then we certainly shouldn't move him into the ranks of the eldership in the context of Christ's church. And then in terms of a man who aspires to the church, to church office, he must ultimately be recognized by the church. I didn't deal with the desire, didn't deal with that sort of fourfold criteria that a man should have with reference to a desire for eldership. But suffice to say, the church must operate in conjunction with the man. In other words, the man's subjective desire to be an elder needs to be checked by the objective criteria of the written word and the church applying that. We don't want guys who had a sign or had a vision or whatever, and they have to be elders. No. We need to make sure you have met the qualifications. We need to make sure that you not only exemplify these characteristics, but that you are apt to teach. In other words, you have to be scrutinized or vetted before you will serve in this particular capacity. And then finally, all of this shows us God's, dare I use the anthropomorphism, God's heart. God has instituted a particular class, a particular office in the life of the church that is tasked with preaching the gospel for the salvation of sinners and preaching that gospel for the edification of saints. That demonstrates God's heart toward people. God doesn't want you to not grow. God doesn't want you to stagnate. God doesn't want you to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. God doesn't want you to remain a child in your faith. God wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. He wants you to understand the Trinity. He wants you to understand justification by faith alone. He even wants you to understand eschatology, especially in a day like this when everybody thinks this is it. Brethren, a good dose of biblical eschatology would go a long way in this Wuhan environment. But suffice to say, with reference to God, it demonstrates and magnifies his heart for the people of God in terms of their maturation, but also for the non-people of God in terms of their salvation. The Lord instituted an office in the church which is about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so sinners can be saved. I want to encourage everybody and anybody who listens to this sermon, whether it's through the internet or whether it's here on live in person, God has a willing heart in the salvation of sinners. There is some bad theology out there that makes it look like God didn't run from his porch and fall on his son, the prodigal who returned. That is actually God. That is the Father, that is the Lord, that does desire the salvation of sinners. We saw it this morning in the opening reading in Isaiah 55. How many times does God, through the prophet Isaiah, say, come? He says it over and over and over again. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, there is this teaching out there that is basically telling you not to come. Stay away. God doesn't want you. God doesn't save. God's only going to save just this frozen chosen or this handful, this small little group. But that's not the case. You get to the book of Revelation, there's a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Brethren, that is good news. Friends, that is good news. Christ is a willing Savior. Christ is a real Savior for real sinners. The emphasis in Scripture is to look to Him, to believe on Him, and to have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your heart magnified in Scripture, even in the eldership. We see that you have instituted this office for the edification of the people of God and for the calling of sinners to faith and repentance. Lord, we thank you for that expression of your love, that expression of your willingness to save, and I pray that anyone hearing this tonight who are still in their sins, they would hear of this willingness, and they by grace would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that they would come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and they would find that blessed salvation for their souls, that forgiveness of sins, and that imputation of a righteousness that avails with you. Father, we know that you have purposed to save a great multitude that no man can number, and we pray that more and more people would come to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen.